And let's turn now to God's living word. And last week we began our Christmas mini-series in which we're tracing the story of that first ever Christmas as told by Matthew. And last week we looked at Matthew 1:1-17. And if you remember, that was like this grand, magnificent red carpet rolled out down history that Matthew lays out for the entrance finally into our world of Jesus. And now this week we get to the very brink of that grand entrance itself. And we get shown by Matthew some of the things that means for us today, 2,000 years later. So the reading this morning is Matthew 1:18-25. Do we have Albert? Fantastic. Brother, coming up. Albert's doing the reading for us. This is page 757 in the church Bibles. Do get to where you can see a Bible. That'll be a help for me and you as we dig into the passage. Matthew 1:18-25, page 757. Thanks, Albert.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord hath spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus.
Thanks, brother. Great job. Let's pray. Father God, please open our hearts to what you have to teach us this morning from your living word. Help us to sit humbly under it, to be strengthened by it, to see you, to see your son by your spirit. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, the basic meaning of this morning's passage, if you break it open, can really be summed up by the two names given to the baby. Both of which Matthew highlights in turn. And we get the first in verse 23. So someone help me out. What is the first name mentioned? Say again. Emmanuel. Thank you, Melissa. Emmanuel. And Matthew highlights it for us by translating it in verse 23. Have a look. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's go from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, so betrothal was a bit like engagement in our culture, but more binding. It could only be ended with a divorce. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Let's have the next slide. And you may be thinking at this point, yeah, right. That wouldn't be unreasonable, just in case any of us are secretly kind of thinking that. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a believer, and you're a bit cynical about this claim, let me say you're so welcome among us. It's great to have you with us. If that is you, you're not alone. Even Joseph agrees with you. So he decides to end the relationship, because have a look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. At this point, he is not swallowing it, that it was by the Holy Spirit. His world is rocked. How could she do that to me? He's heartbroken. He wants to divorce her because he wants his marriage to honor the Lord. He's a godly man. God says that sex is only for within marriage. But he also doesn't want her to be publicly shamed. He still feels tenderly towards her, hence wanting to divorce her quietly. And as he churns over this in his mind, perplexed over her unfaithfulness to him, verse 20 happens. Have a look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so now we're being asked to swallow a miraculous conception, and second, an angel dropping in. And people laugh at this kind of stuff, don't they? Atheists and comedians have a field day with the gullibility of Christians over this. So what are we to make of it? Christianity isn't about blind faith. So we think now about its plausibility. It isn't about blind faith and checking your brain at the door. So let's think about it. There are lots of things we could say. Here's just one thing for starters. If Jesus was who he claimed to be, which is a different question, but if he was, then these are the kinds of things we would exactly expect, right? If he was the eternal Son of God, fully divine, the creator of our world, our universe, before he took on flesh so that he could enter it and join us, then what would be a tall story and hard to believe would be if this kind of stuff didn't happen when he broke into our world? You know, a virgin birth and an announcement by an angel would be what we should expect if our creator comes into the world he made to join us. On the other hand, if you don't believe in someone or something being a supernatural first cause behind the universe, if you believe that matter just spontaneously exploded into existence with no cause, with nothing before it, that we live in a totally closed universe, that our world and our existence are totally meaningless, I admire your faith. I think you have way more than me. That is a far bigger stretch, to believe that all of this existed caused by nothing. Now that does take faith. So if we're struggling with the claims in this passage, the answer isn't to be just dogmatic and dismiss them. The intellectually honest thing is to examine the bigger question and the myriad of evidence for that bigger foundational question: who was Jesus? That's the crux of everything. And if anyone here wants to explore that more, please grab me after this. I'd love to get a meal or a coffee with you this week and talk about that more. And the stakes are high, because if these things really did happen, Jesus was who he said he was, therefore, if it's suddenly very believable, given other things as well that we don't have time to get into this morning, very believable about things like the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, the angel, If all of that did happen, well, suddenly the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 is true. Look at verse 22. All of this that we've just talked about took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah, 700 years earlier. Reading on, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew's point isn't that Jesus is God with us, although that's part of his point, as shown by the conception by the Holy Spirit and the angelic appearance and the fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy. Some pretty divine things happening here, right? Supernatural. But it's not just that Jesus is God with us. It's also that Jesus is God with us. That is not just a statement of geography. That is a statement of comfort. Next slide. That's the statement of God's love and commitment and help to his people in their time of need. And we can see that from the context of when Isaiah first wrote those words that Matthew's quoting in verse 23. So Isaiah wrote those words back in about 735 BC. And at the time, a massive Syro-Ephraimite army was bearing down on God's people of the day, intent on wiping them from the face of the earth. And now, I don't know what's going on in your life. We may not have a big Syro-Ephraimite army bearing down on us. But actually, for many who follow Christ today, our context isn't so different. Christ followers today, those who are faithful at least, do face opposition. And the Bible says that opposition takes the form of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we're up against the opposition of the world with its innate rejection of God, maybe less visible in the Bible Belt, but still true nonetheless. And arguably increasingly so, even in places like around here. And we face, secondly, the opposition of the flesh, by which the Bible means our own sin, working against us to damage and disable and distract us from following Jesus. And we face the opposition of the devil, Satan himself, and his demons, who are real and who tempt us or discourage us or just lull us to sleep spiritually. And then there's also just the nature of normal life in this fallen world, trying to live for Jesus amidst all of the normal frustration and anxiety and tiredness and discouragement and setback. Just how life is in this fallen world. And now the Christmas promise of Emmanuel starts to become more precious. God is with us. In Christ, he drew close to us because he loves us. One thing I love about Emmanuel in this season is all of the growing number of young kids and toddlers and babies and a little bump here and there. Think of Connie. And many's the time, during refreshments after church or during a sermon or a prayer meeting or a home group, I'll see one of our little ones unhappy for some reason. And then I'll see one of you mums or dads pick them up and hold them. But you won't just hold them like a bag of groceries. You'll hold them. You'll make yourself to be as with them as you possibly physically can to comfort that child and reassure him and help him be brave. And within a few seconds, the screaming subsides to whimpering, and the whimpering to just a bit of grumbling. And then within a few minutes, the baby's quiet again, because they know that their mum or their dad is with them. They feel loved and safe. They're at peace. And that is what's available for us. Here's how one writer put it. In the face of some suffering, sometimes words are not enough. We need something more. The word made flesh, actual living proof that God has not abandoned us. He is not a remote being untouched by what we go through on earth, but rather the one who was willing to experience it in person. No other religion has this model of God identifying so deeply and compassionately with humanity. So whatever you have been through, whatever you are going through, that is a good thing to dwell on deeply this Christmas. That God the Son came to be with us. And that if you're following him today, he is more closely and more lovingly with you than any other human being can ever be or will ever be. Well, let's turn finally to the baby's second name in the passage. Again, someone help me out. Give us a shout. What's the baby's second name in this passage that Matthew highlights? Jesus. Unlike the first name, Matthew didn't have the ability to put something in bold or underline or italics. He highlights these names both by translating them for us. So look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And here's the translation reading on in verse 21. For he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, Yeshua, in Hebrew literally means the Lord saves. So Emmanuel is about who he was. Jesus is about why he came. Emmanuel was about his identity. Jesus is about his mission. And just as the name Emmanuel is a reference back to Isaiah 7:14, so the name Jesus is a reference back to Psalm 130, verse 8, which says, God will redeem Israel from their sins. Now, the name Jesus, Yeshua, was pretty common among boys in first century Galilee, archaeologists have uncovered, I think, about 71 tombs of first century Yeshuas. And parents would give it to their sons as a symbolic hope that God would save the nation from their enemies. In that instance, the Romans. But of course, there's a huge difference in the meaning of this baby's name with all of those other baby boys with the same name. Because everyone, take your right forefinger right now and put it over the last two words of verse 21. Matthew 1:21. Cover up the last two words. And now consider, how might people today finish that sentence? He will save his people from oppression. It's what the Jews were convinced God was planning as they looked around at the occupying Romans. How else might people today finish that sentence in our culture? He will save his people from unfulfillment. It's the kind of implied message you might get from some preachers. Or poverty, or depression, or disappointment, or loneliness, or social injustice. Here's how God finishes that sentence. He will save his people from their sins. It's not that God doesn't care about all of those other things I just listed. One day he's going to fix all of them forever. But the mission that Jesus came to deal with was the root cause of all of those things. Our sins and the ultimate effect of that root cause. Eternal hell. He didn't come to aim the fire extinguisher at the leaping flames of all of the problems in this world, which can look pretty spectacular and dramatic. No, he came to aim it at the source of all of those leaping flames, our sins. The Bible says that sinning is anything that we do or say or even think that doesn't perfectly reflect God's goodness and his glory. In the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's a pretty high bar, isn't it? Another way of thinking about it would be, sinning is anything we do or say or think that isn't perfectly God-centered. In the words of Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So doing good things can be sin. Which is a big problem, which means that we're drowning in sin. Our world is drowning in sin. And it's an even bigger problem when we remember that God is holy and righteous and pure, and so cannot tolerate even the tiniest sin for even a millisecond. He wouldn't be God if he could. Hence his righteous judgment after this short life. And that is why Jesus came with the priority, the unembarrassed priority, of laying down his life to save us from our sins. On the cross, Jesus swapped places with us. He took on himself, in our place, the righteous judgment from God that we deserve. He did it so that God the Father might be able to accept us. Take 1 Peter 3:18, for example. It says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, to give you access to the Father despite his holiness." So in a world screaming with all kinds of desperate needs, being saved from our sins is our greatest need by a factor of infinity. And our sins are the cause of all of our other needs. And so that is what Jesus came into the world to save us from. And all of this means, as I start to wrap up, that we've got to be clear. We've got to be clear. I'm sorry to hammer this so much, but the Bible's emphasis is so insistent, and there are so many well-meaning ministries and people that have mission creep and that drift away from the one thing that matters most, the whole ball game. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we read in the Gospels of people often trying to pressure him and persuade him, cajole him into any other mission than the one he came with. To save people from their sins. Everyone tried it, from his greatest enemy of Satan, to the clueless crowds, to the corrupt authorities, even to his right-hand man and trusted leader, the Apostle Peter. And you know what? The same will be true for us. We will face that pressure to drift away from the one true gospel. Satan doesn't really need to get faithful churches shut down through things like moral failures and financial difficulties and shrinking congregations. All he has to do is to get them to stop being faithful. In other words, to get them aiming at anything other than people being saved from their sins. And in fact, a church that is pushing and something other than people being saved from their sins is better than no church at all from Satan's point of view, because that will lull people into a false sense of eternal security, make them think they're saved because they're respectable or religious or good or nice. And yet none of that is why Jesus came. And I'm reminded by this of the story of an old fruit seller in London in the 1800s called Bill Sykes. And Bill Sykes was very ill at home. He was near death. And a Christian worker visited him and shared the gospel with him. And at first he didn't show much interest. But then the worker shared with him Isaiah 43, verse 25, in which God says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more." And the worker explained to Bill the great exchange, how Jesus took our place under God's judgment on the cross so that we might be saved. And apparently Bill Sykes said, "I see it now. Christ suffered for me then." And afterwards the worker recounted, quote, "I have no hesitation in saying that Bill Sykes entered into peace." Well, after a few more visits, one day the worker was visiting Bill by his bedside, and he met his son, who also happened to be there at the same time visiting his father. And Bill said to the Christian worker, "Go on, tell him the thing." "What thing?" "Well, you know," said Bill, "the thing, the bit about Jesus taking my place and how he had my punishment for me. That's the bit." And the worker did so. And I read that story in a good book called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, written mainly to pastors. I'd recommend it to all of us. And here's how the author then concluded, quote, "Bill was a better theologian than many seminary professors today. That dying man on his bed understood the main point of the Bible, which he needed to reach out and grasp as death grew close. Bill Sykes heard the gospel." And the author continues, "Is this gospel preached in your church? Is this what is central in your preaching and in your services? Not a soothing word about your goodness or God's acceptance or Jesus's inoffensive willingness to befriend all and sundry, or even some convicting word about getting rid of some sin in your life, but the Bible's great word about sins forgiven." And so as I finish, the question is, are we going to stay faithful to the gospel of people being saved from their sins? In other words, are we going to do a Joseph? Because one last time, look back at the passage. Look at verse 24, Matthew 1, 24. Have a look. Joseph gives us a great example here. "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife." In all the years of preaching this passage at Christmas and being a pastor and a Christian, I'd never really noticed that verse. But that is not nothing. For Joseph, staying faithful meant staying faithful to Mary and Jesus, even though that would have been so hard. Think about what everyone would have assumed of him, since she was pregnant before marriage. It was a massive issue in that culture, much more so even than ours. And yet he did the hard thing. He trusted God. He was faithful. He obeyed. And so let's be like Joseph. Let's stay faithful, in our case, to the truth the angel said, that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Let's keep sharing that with those we care about, which takes courage, but which God uses. And let's never depart from that focus as a church, and let's keep clinging to that as individuals, because that is our eternal life. That is the message of Christmas. That is the source of everlasting joy.